I'm sure that you've all heard the term collateral damage. Isn't there even a Schwarzenegger movie called Collateral Damage? Not that I'm into that kind of thing. Collateral damage, it's when a direct action causes certain unintended or unexpected side effects. Now, in a military context, you may have heard that term used in combat. You know, a weapon is fired at the enemy, at a target, but there are others, often even friendly soldiers, you know, get in the way of that weapon and are injured or killed. Friendly fire. They aren't the intended target, but there's some collateral damage. In the garden, collateral damage, you might go out and spray the weed killer stuff and trying to kill the weeds, but accidentally get some off the flowers or part of the thing, and then they die, and that's not what you intended. The weeds are gone, and that's good, but there's some collateral damage. I remember we lived down in Vancouver. We had a house on a corner lot, and for some reason, I decided I wanted this lawn to be a work of art. And I poured oceans of water onto that and have the water bills to prove it and fertilized it. And it was one of those things where they laid down the sod. The problem was they laid the, you know, they unrolled the sod on what really was hard packed clay soil. And so it just, after 2 years, it still was just patchy and it wouldn't get going. But man, I fertilized and I watered. And then I one season about this time of year, I guess early spring, I got that, you know, that pump thing with the weed killer in it. And I had the idea, this is because I don't know about these things. I don't claim to know, and I'm learning as I go along. But I thought, you know, I mean, this stuff kills the weeds, and that's good. Maybe I'll just spray some right along the sidewalk, kind of like, you know, liquid edger. And so I'm spraying it. Yeah, you're laughing because you know where this is headed. Well, you know, 3 weeks later, I had about an 18-inch brown border around my entire lawn because of the collateral damage that the weed killer did where it wasn't intended to, as it, you know, the water didn't take, but the weed killer was really some good stuff. You know, that kind of collateral damage, usually it's something that you try to avoid. But consider the opposite effect. Say you're out washing your car, and maybe the kids are helping you, and they get into a water fight, you know, with the hose or the buckets of water. Next thing you know, they've watered the flowers for you. Collateral damage, only in a good sense. You know, you might, if you're, again, I don't claim to know anything about this stuff, but you might want to put us, you might put a salt lick in your backyard because you like it when the deer come around. So you put a salt lick out there, and sure enough, some deer come, and guess what? The elk come, the, you know, the antelope play, the beavers come, the possums, the, you know, collateral damage, and you don't really mind the wildlife, at least I don't. You know, I kind of dig it. One time we caught a glimpse of a bobcat, and I like that, you know, I'm not opposed to that. I don't think he came near my salt lick, but no, I didn't actually have a salt lick. I'm just saying. You might go to the movies, you see an ad for a movie, and you think, well, you know, it's been a while, and I guess I could, you know, I'd enjoy this film, get a $20 thing of popcorn and an $18 Coke, and you know, I got my tax return back. I can go to the movies here, maybe. And while you're at the movie, not only is the movie okay, but when you're out in the lobby getting that free refill on the $20 popcorn, even if you don't want it, you're getting your money's worth, right? And you run into some old friends. Well, hey, I wasn't expecting to see, how are you doing? Great. Oh, this is fabulous, you know, to reacquaint, run into you, reconnect, and all that, you know. So in those kind of cases, this collateral damage, this unexpected, unintended sort of byproduct of your activity is a good thing, you know. It might be collateral watering. It might be collateral wildlife enticement, you know, collateral reconnection with old friends. That's all good stuff. And in this passage today, we're going to see what you might call collateral conviction. Now remember, conviction in the Bible, the word conviction doesn't mean to be found guilty like it does in a modern court of law. To be convicted means that you simply agree with God. Something happens in your life, in your situation, or in someone else's situation, as kind of, and as kind of a collateral byproduct, you find yourself under conviction. You find yourself agreeing with God about your life and life in general and life without God. You know, this is kind of unrelated, but it came to me last night. If you read the papers or watch the news, and especially the entertainment section, you're probably familiar with this young gal, a young actress. I guess she's an actress. She's a star for something. In Hollywood, Lindsay Lohan is her name. And I know that our inclination is to observe someone like that, her or someone like her, from a distance and kind of go, I just can't stand that stuff. That disgusts me, or that makes me sick. I just, you know, but thinking about this poor gal, and there's probably 100 other just like her, all the things that she's doing that are getting her into trouble, the drugs, the drinking, the promiscuous relationships, and she's trying to find something. She's trying to fill a void. She's missing something, and she doesn't know what it is, and she doesn't know where even to begin to look. And so she just kind of looks at whatever comes within her sphere of, you know, or she's in its sphere of influence, I guess you could say. And so somebody says, here, you know, smoke this or snort that or drink the other. And she's, something inside of her says, yeah, I'll try anything. Have a relationship with, you know, this room full of men. And, you know, and okay, if that'll do it for me, because she just doesn't know any better. She doesn't know, and that's where this is all headed. People generally don't know the difference between the life they're living in the here and now, getting up, going to work, or going to school, and, you know, and the life that God has for them. And Jesus referred to it earlier in this chapter as the living water, the water that will overflow from you, and that you'll never be thirsty again. See, she's thirsty for something, and she doesn't know what, so she'll try anything, and she just doesn't know any better. And see, that's where this idea of collateral conviction can come in, because it's not only you, but it's everyone and everything around you. I just venture a guess. I'll speculate that if this gal ever came across a genuine Jesus follower, and if she would just let down that veneer, that fake Hollywood pretense, I'll just bet that she would have a soft heart towards God's truth, and that she might get a glimpse that the very thing that she's looking for in all this destructive behavior is actually the same thing that Jesus is talking about here in chapter 4. See, what happens in the end of this chapter is that Jesus ministers to one person, but in the process, several people become convicted or convinced of who he is. He reaches out to one woman, and a whole village comes to hear what he has to say. And in this part we're going to look at the end of the passage today, he responds to the faith of one man, and a whole region comes to believe in him. Now, this collateral conviction, it might affect you in one of two ways. Someone else's experience with Jesus might have convinced you to believe in him, or your experience with Jesus might result in others being convinced or convicted of who he is. Either way, it's a collateral conviction. Now, there are three principles to learn from this passage, and we're going to dive right into the first one. For collateral conviction to occur, the first thing is, you don't have to be qualified. You just have to be willing. We're going to start reading in verse 39. And we're coming in the middle of a story, and I'll backtrack a little as we go through so that this all comes together. If you weren't here the last week or two, or if you're interested, we can get the lessons on the CD in the resource room. or on the internet. Anyway, verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. And then they said to the woman, now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, or the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Now notice the flow here in verse 39. At first, they believed because of her testimony. You know, she said, he told me. Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Well, that's bound to get your attention at least. You know, if nothing else, oh really? Well, let's check that out. And as kind of a very brief overview or review, his acceptance of her, and you'll read about this back in verse 9, his acceptance of her opened her heart to accept him. You know, the woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Now, I'm not going to rehash the entire, 800 years of history. We've kind of touched on that in the last few weeks. But that last sentence really gives it away. What it literally means is Jews won't drink out of the same glass as Samaritans. We won't drink out of the same bucket. We won't eat off the same plate or out of the same bowl. We don't share things in common. So how can you possibly ask me for a drink of water? But because he's so open to her, he's accepting of her. Even when he finds out her history, he doesn't judge her or condemn her. His promise of living water and that she'd never thirst again, that really got her attention. We find that in verse 13. He said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But speaking of the water in the well, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. You ever been to one of those natural springs where you're just walking along and all of a sudden water comes bubbling up out of the ground? Or there's a great place up in the Columbia Gorge called Joaquina Springs where you're kind of walking those trails up by Multnomah Falls, and you come around the corner and there, right from the roots of this giant, who knows how many hundred-year-old evergreen, old growth, never been logged, it comes this, not just a trickle of water, but I mean this spring of bubbling kind of rapids, kind of water. It's maybe 6 feet wide and maybe a foot and a half deep, but it's a rushing torrent. And that's the idea here. Now remember, she's out there to draw water in the heat of the day. So when somebody says water that you'll never be thirsty again, she says, I'm down with that. Where do I find this water? How's this going to happen? He really got her attention. And then in verse 19, his insight into her life, her lifestyle, told her that he was something special. And he said, I would like to meet your husband. She said, well, I'm not married. And he said, I know you're not married. You've been married 5 times, and the guy you're shacked up with now, you're not even married to him. You told the truth. Talk about the glass being half full. You told the truth when you said you weren't married. And he didn't bring the other part to her attention. And this really triggers her in verse 19. She kind of doesn't know what to say. So she says, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. He accepted her. He promised her this water. He's got her attention. He has this insight into her life. She knows he's something special. And she's going, you must be a prophet. That's the only thing she could come up with to kind of explain what was going on. And ultimately with her, his open declaration that he was the Messiah, I who speak to you am he, the one that she was watching and waiting for, the open door giving her access to worship God, not on this mountain or that mountain, but in spirit and truth, it not only ignited a spark of faith in her, it made her want to drop everything and go tell everyone she knew about him. Now, in the next couple of verses, we see that then the people that she invited out to see him, then they believed in him, but it was because of his teaching. Look again at verse 40. So when the Samaritans had come to him, all the people came from the village, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed for 2 days. They couldn't get enough. His relationship with this woman was about 5 or 10 minutes, maybe. Can I have a drink of water? Well, why do you want a drink? Well, I'll give you water. You'll never draw. Oh, really? Tell me about it. And I said, oh, well, you must be a prophet. I'm going to go tell everybody I know. And then these guys come back. The whole town comes back and say, stay with us. And he spends the night, and they spend the whole next day, and he's teaching them, you know, from the Old Testament. And they say, can you stay one more day? You know, 2 days. And he does. And finally, it's, you know, in verse 41, they say, or it says, many more believed because of his own word. You know, they wanted to hear more. It's funny. God's truth does that, doesn't it? It makes you want to hear more. You know, God loved you and died so you could have a right relationship with God here and now and have the hope, the promise of eternal life in his presence after these bodies wear out and die. Really? Tell me more. You know, and the truth does that. It makes you want to hear more. Now, in verse 41 says, because of his own word, you know, because of his own teaching, because of what he taught them, not because what she said, her testimony, he told me everything I ever did. Man, come check it out. Now, that's not even part of the equation anymore. Now, he's got their attention, and for 2 days, he taught them his word. Jesus taught the precepts and principles of God. Doesn't say specifically, but it was his habit otherwise to basically teach from the Old Testament as any good rabbi or rabbi would. And he would explain, you know, what it meant in Genesis 3:15 when Eve's descendant, the seed, singular, the enemy will bruise his heel, but he will crush the enemy's head. And then, you know, you move on along through the story, and Psalm 22 talks about the one whose, you know, his visage is so marred you won't be able to see him. And he's just explaining basically the gospel, and that's what gets to them. They wanted more. They you know, stay 1 day. Can you stay 2 days? They probably invited him to stay 3, but he said, hey, man, I got to go. I got, you know, other fish to fry. I got a whole bunch of people to deal with. The principle here is that, see, man's heart and soul resonate with God's truth. They really do. I mean, I've seen it happen. I remember being a brand new believer and trying to, you know, I didn't want to be one of those obnoxious, in-your-face, you know, religion boy, a guy with all my friends, you know, who were what I was the day before, you know. I knew they weren't going to have it, and I knew it would do more harm than good if I came off that way. And somebody just told me, you know, just get them to read the Gospel of John. You know, get them to read the Bible. Maybe the Gospel of John's a good place to start. If you can just get them to do that, you don't have to say anything. You don't have to explain things. You don't have to answer questions or, you know, but what about all the contradictions in the Bible? And what about the pygmies? And what about, now you don't have to even go there. Just say, just get them to read. And I've seen it work. I've seen it work. Just read the book of John. Nah, I don't need no Bible thumping, Bible reading nonsense. Well, just, you know, just check it out. If you, you know, if you're going to reject God, then at least know what it is you're rejecting. Oh, well, you know, if you're a reasonable, rational adult human, you can't really argue with the logic of that. I don't believe in that. Don't believe in what? Well, I'm not sure, but I don't believe it. You know, that's an idiot, ladies and gentlemen. You know, and so at least know what it is, and I've seen it happen. The people you least expect, they come back in a week or two or three or whatever, and it's funny because they won't say, oh, I prayed to receive the Lord Jesus as my Savior last night. They start saying, you know, they played this really cool song at church last week. Church? What are you doing in church? Oh, well, you know, I read that book of John, like you said, and then I just thought I'd check it out, and, you know, and didn't like that one, went to another. Now, this, you know, this music is good, this teaching is good, and you see the whole thing come to work. It's the Word of God. You know, Jesus had already talked about living water. Hebrews 4:12 talks about the living word. For the word of God, and that's what we're talking about, that's what got to them, the word of God is living. It was living water, now it's living word. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's what the word of God does. It gets in there like the sharpest two-edged dagger, and it just gets in between the tightest spots, you know, in your heart and in your soul, and it gets in there where things open up and God's truth begins to just resonate with you. Someone else may pique your interest in what Jesus has to say, but once you get into the word, it's all between you and him. It's just the Lord speaking to you. I don't know how that works exactly. I mean, it's a mystery. I think it's supposed to be. It's a supernatural thing. I get up in the morning and I open my little electronic deal and I've got my Bible reading plan and I push the button and it pops up. You know, I got to be honest with you. Most of the time, I read it and I say, well, I read it. I'm still the same me with the same struggles and I still got the same obligations to tend to today, and I still got to mow the lawn as soon as it stops raining, if it ever stops raining. But then sometimes, and it might be a whole chapter or a paragraph or just a verse where all of a sudden, I don't know, I hesitate to use the word magical. It's not, magic in that sorcery, that kind of thing, but it's mystical, it's supernatural. At youth group a couple of weeks ago, we played Bible bingo. One kid said, you pick a book of the Bible. He said, okay, Romans. I said, you pick a chapter. He said, 5. I said, you pick a verse. He said, 1. So we opened to Romans 5:1, and I began to read it, and with them there, and it was like, man, we were floating. We were high in the Spirit. And I've read that verse a million times. I've taught that verse right here, among other places. And never has that verse hit me the way it hit me there. You know, I almost want to launch in and just teach that verse right now, but I'm not going to do it. That's how it works. It's his word that resonates and it brings you in. And then finally in verse 42, it tells us that they believed in him personally. Now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know, and that word know, remember, means an experiential knowledge. It's not an intellectual thing. It's now I'm, my gut, my five senses, and everything I have, my spirit, they're all telling me that this is indeed the Christ. And some versions don't have that in there, but they continue, this is indeed the Savior of the world. Now, the reason that's significant is because remember who we're talking to here. We're talking to a group of Samaritans whose belief system was based on a distortion of Judaism that was developed over hundreds of years, and there was real tension between them and the Jews in Jerusalem, the Jews in Judea. I mean, they didn't believe the same things, and I'm right and you're wrong. No, I'm right and you're wrong. And oh yeah, well, let's just duke it out right here. And it just got ugly, and that's so much so that the Jews from Jerusalem wouldn't even walk through the whole territory of Samaria. They'd rather go the long way around, and they just weren't getting along. And now notice what the guys say at the end of the verse. Now we know, we personally know that this is the Christ, the Messiah, okay, the religious figure that the scriptures talk about, the Savior of the world. Not the Savior of the Samaritans, or the Savior of the Jews, or even the Jews and the Samaritans. Can't we all just get along? The world. The Jews, the Samaritans, the Gentiles, everybody, the Savior of the world. Which, by the way, is a perfect parallel to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Now remember, Jesus had come from where? Jerusalem. And then he went where? To Judea. And now he's in Samaria. And look at Acts 1, 8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. This is Jesus talking to his followers just before he leaves for good. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And now Jesus, in this Holy Spirit-powered evangelistic crusade to one, which is now expanded to many, does that exact thing. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and now they're saying he's the Savior of the world to all the earth. All this because one woman was willing to tell others about Jesus. Was she qualified? No, not even a little bit. She'd been a believer for maybe all of 5 minutes. You know, she didn't know much at all, and most of what she did know was skewed according to the traditions that she was raised in, but because of her experience with Jesus, she was willing to tell anyone and everyone about him. Back at verse 29, "Come and see a man who told me all things I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Come and see." That was where, just come and see. That's all. You don't have to believe me. Just come and see. She wasn't the least bit qualified to explain doctrine or all that. She wasn't trying to win converts. You know, she hadn't been given the Great Commission yet. No one had. She just was compelled to share her experience. And beyond that, it was up to them to believe or to not believe. You don't have to be qualified. You just have to be willing. That's the first thing. The second thing for collateral conviction to occur, you just need to be where Jesus is working. You don't have to be qualified, you have to be willing, and you need to be where he's working. Can we put the map up now? Verse 43. After 2 days, he departed from there, from Samaria. From Samaria, there's the well, Sychar. Came from Jerusalem down into Judea, wound up at Sychar, somewhere in here. He left Samaria and went to Galilee. He was going to go up here to, that's the Sea of Galilee, and this whole region is generally called the Galilee. Capernaum's up here, Tiberias is down here, up on the hill, Cana, Nazareth, Sepphoris, kind of up here before you get on the other side of the hill, going down towards the Mediterranean. So that's where he's at. He's down here somewhere, Sychar, on his way up after a couple days of teaching. And this is an interesting verse in 44. "For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. After 2 days, he departed Samaria on his way to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country." That's kind of a parenthetical statement, verse 44. In fact, if you're one of those people who likes to mark up your Bible, I would just draw some parenthesis around that verse. There are two ways to look at this verse, because it kind of comes out of nowhere. He's here, he's there. Oh, by the way, you know, this prophet in his own hometown. What? How does this fit? And there's a couple of ways to look at it. The word translated here, country, is the word patris, which is from the word potter. Not potter like pots, not the English word potter, but the Greek word potter, P-A-T-E-R, which is really our word for father, as in paternal. And so in a sense, this, you could transliterate this word country to be, you know, the fatherland, the land of his fathers. And so there's two ways to look at this. You know, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, which is just about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. So, Bethlehem of Judea, you know, that's the land of his fathers. But we just read in chapter 3, he made way more enemies, or chapter 2, way more enemies than friends when he was in Jerusalem. But maybe Judea, maybe the land of his birth then, is the place where he had no honor. Certainly he was rejected, not accepted. In fact, what happened there was the ball slowly began to roll that would ultimately result in his crucifixion. As a few years later, he comes back for the Passover again, and they say, "Let's get him. Let's take this guy out." Anyway, so maybe they're talking about Jesus himself testified that he would have no honor in Judea, which he did not. Now, the other Gospels, all three Gospels, they cite the same quotation. And Jesus speaking, a prophet, having no honor in his hometown. But they all say it in clear reference to Nazareth, which is where Jesus grew up. Nazareth isn't identified on the map, but it's up in this area here on that same road that would go from Tiberias or from the road around the Sea of Galilee up to Cana. And the other three Gospels, like I said, they clearly identify that as the place, not the land of his fathers, but what we might think of as his hometown. Now, why this is important will be clear in a minute. At this point in time, Jesus had already been rejected at Nazareth. You can read about that. Just jot this down if you're interested. Matthew 13. That's that beautiful passage where Jesus, having been baptized by John the Baptist, having been tempted in the desert for 40 days and nights, returns home, goes into the synagogue, goes to church on Saturday, and they hand him the scroll, because every week a different man would read the scroll and comment on it, and so they hand him the scroll, which by divine appointment, in the flow of things, just happens to come up on Isaiah 53, I think it is. And, I can't quote the whole passage, I won't try, but, I've come to bring good news and restore, heal the brokenhearted. And then he stops, he closes the scroll and says, "In this day, in your hearing, this scripture has come to pass." And they show their appreciation by trying to kill him. I guess that qualifies as rejection. "We don't like what you say. We're going to take you out and throw you off a cliff," which is what they tried to do. So he'd already, at this point, been rejected in Nazareth, and so that makes a lot of sense, because he knew what he was getting into as he went back to that Galilee region. It was those same people that had rejected him and even tried to kill him. Now, we'll see in a minute that he went to great lengths to instill faith in the people of Galilee. So keep all that in mind. Verse 45, "When he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him," that word means welcomed him, "having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast." Well, every Jewish male over 15 was supposed to go to the feast, and the families were optional, and usually it was a family, kind of a camp out trip, annual trip. But they were at Jerusalem, and they saw him turn over the money changers' tables and chase the livestock out of the temple courts. They'd seen all that. And, he was probably popular with them for standing up to the religious authorities, for kind of taking that stand in Jerusalem. They appreciated him for what they thought he was, a hero. "This is the guy that kicked Heine and took names in Jerusalem. That's okay with us." But they didn't appreciate him for who he really was. Not yet. They didn't recognize him as Savior. But they welcomed him. But just based on their proximity to him, because they were where he was working, their eyes were about to be opened here. The people in Samaria, remember, came to believe in Jesus because he worked in the life of one woman. And they weren't even with her when it happened. They were just in the same place that it happened. These people in Cana, who like Jesus for all the wrong reasons, are about to believe in him because they are where he's working. They're going to be part of that collateral conviction. Now, the lesson for us here, to kind of cut to the chase, is be where Jesus is working. That was kind of part of that experiencing God study with a slight spin on it. Look around, see what God's doing, and get in on it. Be where Jesus is working. If your faith is flagging or floundering, if your belief has become or is becoming boring, if your spiritual get up and go seems to have got up and went, go where Jesus is working. Just go where Jesus is working. The Lord is radically transforming lives every day. every day, all day, every day. Addicts are recovering. Marriages are being repaired. The hopeless are finding hope. The broken are being healed. The lost are being found. You just need to be where Jesus is working. That you may have to actually relocate yourself, you know, down the road, into town. You know, go to the soup kitchen and help out. If you're feeling kind of dry, don't think that the Lord is not at home or doesn't care about you or isn't paying attention to you. He's at work doing radical, miraculous stuff all day, every day. And if you're not seeing that, then you just need to go where he is and you'll see it. And then you'll get amped up and recharged the way you want to be. That's the second thing. You need to be where Jesus is working. And then the last thing is, for collateral conviction to occur, you just need to see where Jesus is working. Verse 46. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he'd made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. A nobleman, he was an officer in the Roman, the word literally means royal officer, but he worked for the Roman government, you know, for Caesar. Don't know if he was actually a Roman or could possibly have been Jewish or Idumean or Samaritan or whatever, but he held that office. Certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. Now remember, Jesus is in Cana, and that's, you know, that's kind of a haul up that hill. So he's come up the hill and he's up here, and up here is where Capernaum, where the, you know, actually this is ultimately going to become Jesus' headquarters for the bulk of his ministry, but he's not established there yet. Anyway, this nobleman, when he'd heard, this is verse 47, when he'd heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him, you know, went up into Cana, and implored him to come down and heal his son. You know, implored, he begged him, he beseeched him. And he got on his knees and said, please, you know, if your little boy is sick, you're not going to think twice about getting down on your knees and begging for help. That's where his head was at. He implored him to come down and heal his son, for he, the son, was at the point of death. And Jesus said to him, unless you people, now that you people doesn't apply so much to the man, but to all the people in Cana, the Galileans, you know, standing around, y'all, unless you all see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. You know, I'm coming home to Galilee, but a prophet has no honor in his own hometown, and you guys just won't believe it unless you see something spectacular, a sign. You know, what does a sign do? It points to something. Unless you get, you know, your attention redirected to the point of the thing and wonders, a display of power. The nobleman said to him, verse 49, sir, you know, term of respect. Kind of like when you get pulled over and all of a sudden the cops are sir this and sir that, because you want them to, anyway, you want to communicate that you want them to be nice to you. Sir, officer, come down before my child dies. And Jesus said to him, go your way. Your son lives. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his own way. Now, we'll pick up the rest of that in a second, but there's a couple of things to point out here. Realize, according to verse 48, this whole event is for the sake of the people watching. The fact that the man experienced the relief and the joy of his son recovering, never mind the fact that the little boy that was almost dead was made alive again, this whole thing is for the sake of all those people standing around watching, all those people who were there to see where Jesus is working. The action itself is miles away, but the conviction, the faith, is right here in Cana. Verse 50, this always blows me away. So the man believed what Jesus said, and he went his way. Now there's faith proven by obedience. Jesus said, go. So the man believed and went. Now we can only speculate as to how this might have turned out if verse 50 told a different story. Go your way, your son is healed. And so the man got down on his knees and begged, please come with me. My baby is dying, please. You know, I won't leave until you do what I'm asking you to do. I'm going to persevere in my prayer. Go your way. I can't believe you until I see with my own eyes that he's well. You got to come with me and do the magic there for me. And Jesus, no. This is for the benefit of the people watching. See, whenever I share my testimony about being delivered from a severe cocaine addiction like that, people will come and ask, well, how did you really do it? You know, was it 12 steps? Was it NA, you know, Narcotics Anonymous? Was it shock treatment, you know? Yeah, I was R.P. McMurphy, and they hooked me up, and I became a non-cocaine-snorting Christian zombie. But, I mean, I was right smack dab in the middle of it, and I didn't seem like a miracle at the time, but looking back, it was, and it is, and people who hear that story and, you know, confirm it kind of say, I've had doctors tell me that that's impossible. It's impossible to use as much cocaine as you did for as long a period of time as you did and just stop without having some kind of physical, you know, reaction or sickness or need some kind of recovery. That's, you know, I don't know about that. I just know what happened to me. See, the thing is, I tell people that and they almost seem disappointed that the only thing I did was just believe God. That's how I did it, folks. I just believed God. I believed Romans 8:1 that said there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Well, was I in Christ Jesus? Yeah, as far as I understood these things, I was. I'm saved by grace through faith, not by works. I believe. I mean, I don't just believe. I believe. I'm clinging to God with everything I've got. Not so he'll help me, but just because he is who he is. You know, just knowing about his grace lit my fuse, and the fire still hasn't gone out. And so when that word said, there's no condemnation, I'm thinking, you know what? God doesn't condemn me. God won't love me more if I quit cocaine, and he won't love me less if I don't. And that kind of disarmed the whole thing. I said, well, if guilt isn't going to drive me anymore, I think maybe that's how this works spiritually. The enemy said, well, no good messing with him anymore. He's refusing to feel guilty. Snort another line. Well, there's no guilt. There's no motivation to do it. What do I need this stuff for? So I believed the word. I believed 1 Corinthians 10:13 when it said, there's no temptation common to man that God has not provided a way out. Now, I was tempted. I had a big bag of that white powder in my dresser drawer, and it was calling my name. I had a cool little mirror and razor blades and all the gear, the little fun kit, you know, for traveling and everything else. And I read that verse, and it said, no temptation that God hasn't given me a way out. Well, therefore, God has given me a way out. And if that's true, and I'm believing it's true, then I have a way out and I don't have to give in to that temptation. And it wasn't like an infusion of willpower. It was just real common. There's no condemnation for me anymore, and there's no temptation that God won't give me a way to deal with. And so, problem solved. Cocaine habit, you know, licked. I don't care what the doctors say. It just worked. I believed God. And that's what this guy did. He just believed God. Imagine the possibilities. God says, go, your son is healed. And instead of going, oh, but please, really, he said, no, okay, he's healed. End of story. Verse 51, and as he was going back down from Cana to Capernaum, his servants met him. You know, they had come to find him, saying, your son lives. You know, the boy got better, and they said, we got to go find the boss and tell him, you know. And so they kind of met halfway. Your son lives. And then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. You know, what time? What time did his color come back in his cheeks and his eyes light up and he got out of bed and said, I'm hungry, like boys do? When did that happen? Yesterday at the seventh hour, you know, 1 o'clock in the afternoon. The fever left him, and the father knew that it was at that same hour in which Jesus had said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household believed too. Complete the thought there. See, until this moment, the man had believed about Jesus. There's this guy. He's up in Cana now, and he heals. You know, he has magic powers, mystical powers. Go up and see if he'll help you out. And he believed that. He believed Jesus was a great prophet, a great teacher, but ultimately he came to believe, like the people in Samaria did, that Jesus is the Savior of the world. This guy's heavy. He had faith enough to be obedient. He believed in Jesus' power to heal his son, but now he believed in Jesus, along with everybody in his household, family, servants, everybody. Everybody who witnessed that thing, either from far or near, all of a sudden the arguments kind of fell away. Like brown leaves off a tree in the fall. There was just this kind of undid every argument and objection. You know, he was dying, and now because this man in Cana said so, he didn't even come down to lay hands on him or spit on him or make mud or anything or pray over him. He just said, "Your son is well." And at that very hour, he was, "Well, I guess we believe." Yeah, I think that's the only reasonable response. And what about the people of Cana, for whose benefit this whole thing occurred? You know, verse 48, he had said to all of them, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe." Well, we can only guess. But my guess is that when the details of the boy's recovery got back to them, they believed. These people in Cana, they were there when the water was turned to wine, although it wasn't public knowledge exactly how that had gone down. And now these people of Cana had been there when he said, "Your son lives, you know, no sweat. Stop worrying, Dad. He'll be okay." And he was. One willing woman, sinful, promiscuous, dishonest, but willing woman, resulted in many believing in Jesus. She wasn't qualified, and all she did was invite people to come see. Just being where Jesus was working resulted in the people who had rejected Jesus welcoming him into their home, and just seeing where Jesus was working opened their eyes to the fact that he was more than a religious or a political hero. He was and is the Savior of the world, their Savior, and he's your Savior too. Now, the other day in the mail, I get this stuff once in a while, I got a preview of a book that's going to be released by Zondervan in May. And the title of the book, it was a black cover with plain lowercase letters, said, "Not a fan." I've used that expression before, but I don't think I'd make that the title of my book. Especially, I know it's from Zondervan. It's a Christian book. You know, it says, "I'm not a fan." And so I read this little thing, and the crux of the book was, are you a fan or are you a follower of Jesus? See, the people in Cana and this Roman officer, they were just fans. They believed about Jesus. But that belief really didn't have much effect on their daily lives. But many of them, because of the events that transpired here, became followers of Jesus. And that had a radical effect on every moment of their lives. See, it's this collateral conviction that can turn fans into followers. Which are you?